Well, good morning, everybody. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We are making our way into, through this book that I'm calling The Superiority of Jesus Christ, where you hear many of these words like better, superior to, greater than. And it's a comparison that the author is making with Judaism and all the revered figures within Judaism. As you know, Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who had come out of Judaism to embrace Christ. And Judaism was something that was considered a legal religion in the first century within Roman Empire. But in the first century, about the middle of the first century, when Christianity was no longer looked upon as a sect within Judaism, and so Christians began to be singled out and began to be persecuted. And so many of these Christians were weary from running their race, and so they were about to buckle under pressure. And so the writer writes to them regarding their superior faith and how they should go on unto maturity instead of shrinking back. Go forward in the Christian walk, because they were tempted to go back into what they thought was the safe haven of Judaism where they can hide. And the author is saying, no, going back there is not an option, because you'd be identifying with the people that had just crucified the Messiah some 30 years ago, yeah? Besides, you would be going back to that system that is only a type and a foreshadowing of what's to come. Now that Jesus Christ has come and the substance has come, how could you? And why could you think about going back into Judaism? And so that's what you see in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, as you recall, is really a theological book, where Christology is something that is central to the theology of Hebrews. But I want to say this, that sometimes we can get lost in theological details, but it's really important, all the arguments that the author is making. There is not one single Christian doctrine that is merely theoretical, but every single doctrine of the Christian faith is practical in how you and I live our life, yes? Doctrines like propitiation, doctrines like redemption, doctrines like the resurrection. Christian doctrine is only theoretical, but every one of them is practical to how you and I live the Christian life, yes? And that's why the Bible spends so much time reminding all of us of who we are in Jesus Christ. You turn to Ephesians, for example. The first three chapters are all about the spiritual blessings that you and I as believers have in Jesus Christ, yes? So you have these statements of in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It is a position that you and I have in Christ. Therefore, in light of who we are in Jesus Christ, chapters 4 through 6 are full of exhortations and commands of how you and I should live in light of who we are in Christ, yes? And so you have many doctrinal sections like that throughout the Bible that really emphasize the truth of who we are. And so we come to this book in the book of Hebrews, where you have many of these comparisons of Jesus is greater than the angels. And that was true, as we saw, because angels were revered figures within Judaism because they were the revealers of God, God's word. Yeah, the greatest revelation being the Old Testament law that God gave through angels, through Moses, to the Israelites. And so if they were to follow what Christ was revealing, then they would have to be shown that Jesus is greater than the angels. And that's the author's intent in Hebrews 1 through 2, to demonstrate Jesus' superiority over the angels. And then we'll come to this section in Hebrews 3 and 4 that we'll be in for the next couple of weeks. And this is really central to the author of Hebrews and his argument, and that is Jesus is greater than Moses because the rest that he offers is greater than the rest that we saw in the Old Testament scriptures, yeah, going into the land of Canaan, which was only a type and a foreshadowing of the kind of rest that believers would have in Christ. And so that's what you're seeing here is the comparison of Jesus with Moses in chapters 3 and 4. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. When you come to this chapter, what you have is the backdrop is the wilderness wandering in the book of Numbers 13 and 14 that we'll turn to in a little bit. But look at chapter 3, verse 1, where based upon The argument of the author in chapters 1 to 2, he says, therefore, yeah? whenever you come across the word therefore in the Bible, it's always an indication of going back to the context of what did the author just argue that is now saying therefore. Yeah, you see many therefores in the Bible, don't you? So in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, look what he calls them, holy brothers. You see that? Don't miss that. Some people think that the book of Hebrews was written to mixed audiences of some believers and many unbelievers, but that's not the case. He always calls them holy brothers. He is writing to believers who have been already redeemed. That's very important for us to understand. And Hebrews will make sense in light of that truth. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. The phrase holy brothers would never apply to anyone but a genuine believer in Christ. So he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in what? The heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been faithful, found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Again, Moses is such a revered figure within Judaism because he's the one that led the Israelites out of Egypt. And so as redeemer, as deliverer, he was this revered figure. And besides, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself said, there is coming a prophet like me, but much greater than even who I am. Yeah? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And so you'll come across many of these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And here is what I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind, and that is there are many exhortations and commands in the book of Hebrews, but not one command ever in the book of Hebrews for the people to come to faith in Christ. Not one. But all of them to go on to maturity. Okay? So look what he argues for here. He's going back to, this is the third of the warning passages, second of the warning passages in chapter 3, 4. I'm calling this the peril of disobedience. And surely the wilderness generation is forefront in the mind of the writer, where he's comparing them, if you repeat the mistakes of your, ancestors, then you will surely suffer their consequences. And the exhortation is what? For them, the path to rest is the path of what? Trusting and obeying. Yeah? Instead of shrinking back in their faith and going backwards, go forwards. And that's what he argues for here. So let's look at this warning passage here in the context. Chapter 3, verse 7. So the author says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so what you have is a wilderness generation. This episode called the Kadesh Barnea incident. When you come to Numbers 13 and 14, you know the context where the Israelites came out of Egypt and they're about to embark on their journey to the Promised Land. And God, in order to test them, sends 12 spies to go spy out the land. Yeah, and for them to come back with a good report that God is indeed giving the land to them. But 10 of the 12 came back with a bad report to say, no. There are giants in the land, and there's no way. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, as God said, but there's no way we could ever go in and overtake those people because they're giants. And so they came back with a bad report about the land that can't be given by God to us. And then they spread that among all the Israelites. And as a result of their report, all the Israelites rebelled against God. And then you see this in Psalm 95 repeated in every generation since. Psalm 95 is a very important psalm that we just read about here. And the psalmist is looking back toward that generation and warning the Israelites not to repeat the same mistakes as their ancestors, as their forefathers, but instead go on to maturity by going forward. So look at this with me. Look at verse 12. He says, "See to it, brothers." There it is again. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now, here's a question. What is the unbelieving heart that the author has in mind? Often we jump right into, well, this has to be salvation. These are unbelieving people that have not come to faith in Christ yet. That is not the unbelieving context that you see here. I want you to put your finger here and go to Numbers 13 and 14 for a moment. Go to the book of Numbers 13. So this is the context of the 12 spies being sent out into the land of Canaan. I want you to turn to verse 26. After having been there for 40 days, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here it is, its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the man who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites what? A bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And so they came back with a bad report. And look at Numbers 14. The response of the people. It says, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there, and Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite community, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not what? Rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but what? The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about what? Stoning them." Can you believe that? By the way, this is in the aftermath of having seen God do 10 different miracles after having come out of Egypt, including splitting open the Red Sea, yeah, and allowing them to go through, and showering down manna from heaven. And yet, after having seen all of that, they were still wanting to what? Stone Moses. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs that I performed among them? I will strike them down with plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.'" Isn't that amazing? you would think that these people are people that were unbelievers, hardened unbelievers in their hardened hearts. But these are people that have come out of Egypt having what? Having been redeemed. Remember that? They had what? Put the blood of the firstborn of animals into the doorposts. And then as a result of that Passover, they were redeemed or forgiven or saved, having come out of Egypt. And yet they were ready to overthrow Moses and go back to Egypt. Remember how they glorified Egypt? At least back there, we used to eat all this good food as much as we wanted to. Is that true, by the way? But isn't it amazing how we tend to glorify life before Christ? You know, you ever talk to a young believers where they come in and say, well, now I can't do anything as a Christian. I can't do anything, all the fun things that I used to do. Is that true? No, of course not. Back then, that's slavery. Slavery is only having to do what you could only do. People who don't know Christ, all they could do is sin. They have nothing within them to obey God. But now that you've been delivered and have been made new, can you obey God? Absolutely. But non-believers and unbelievers can obey God. Right? And yet, they would want to go back. And we'll come back to this next week. But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. So have that in the context of your mind as you read through this. It says in verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Don't be like your forefathers who didn't trust in God and his power to go and possess all that God's giving you. Because if these were unbelievers and non-believers, what would be the exhortation following this? Don't be like them. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but what? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? But that's not what it says. What does it say afterwards? In verse 13, but encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Things that keep us from moving forward in our Christian walk. Things that keep on pulling us back into our former life. Right? Because going forward takes faith. It's hard to live a life of faith rather than a life of sight. It's much easier to resort back to that which is easier, to walk by sight. At least I can feel. By the way, why do, just like the generation that wanted to go back to Egypt at the first sight of a threat and the first instance of trusting God, they wanted to go back because it is a lot easier to walk by sight rather than by faith. You know, even after the Civil War, many of those who have been freed, slaves, wanted to go back into slavery. Why? Because what does freedom look like? I don't even know how to be free. We have to earn our own living. At least back there as a slave, everything was familiar to me. I was told when to get up, you know, when to eat, when to work, when to go to sleep. By the way, even all those that have come out of prison after serving a long-term prison sentence, why do they commit crimes to go back into our prison systems? Right. How high is the rate of recidivism? Like, why do they want to go back? Yeah, because again, it's a lot easier because that's what they're familiar with. It's a lot easier to go back into that system they're familiar with. But to walk a life of faith, whoa, that's uncharted territory, yes? By the way, what's God calling us to trust God for as we go forward? It's so much easier and tempting to go back into that which is familiar, yes? So look at this. He says, but encourage one another daily. Meaning what? This is something that has to be done in the community of believers. That's why encouraging each other is so important. What does the enemy do oftentimes when he's targeting you and discouraging you? Isolate. Yeah, isolation. He doesn't want you to be encouraged by other people in the faith. He doesn't want you to share what you're going through. He doesn't want you to pray for one another, yeah? But he wants you to be alone. So it says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. As just has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. That's a quotation from Psalm 95, which you hear often throughout the Bible. Biblical writers constantly refer to this Psalm 95 as a way of saying, don't be like your forefathers. Look at verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear if they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their what? Unbelief. Again, what's the unbelief? Unbelief not in terms of saving faith, but unbelief in terms of not trusting God. And thereby going in and what? Gaining all the promises of God. Yeah? What is it that's keeping us from going forward and enjoying the rest and the blessings that God gives on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis? Look at this in chapter 4, in verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. What is that rest? By the way, that's the same word that appears in Matthew 11, verse 28, when Jesus says to the disciples, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, meaning in every generation, that which was a type and a foreshadowing, meaning when the Old Testament saints were given invitation to enter his rest by entering into the promised land, that invitation is given to every one of us now that it's fulfilled in Christ. You and I could enter his rest every moment of a day, every day of our lives. What is that? That comes with what? Trust and obedience. Yeah, when you and I trust and obey, we get to enter into his rest. Now, it doesn't mean an absence of conflict. The Bible never means that. But the place of rest is even within conflict. And sometimes we experience this in the most difficult times of our life. That we enter into his supernatural rest in which we experience what? The full blessing and the presence of God. Have you ever been there? Especially in the most difficult times of your life where you felt what the supernatural peace of God that you can't explain. And that's the rest that God provides. Yeah? You knew that it would come with a cost and a difficulty. But you made that decision anyway. You trusted God for it. And having done so, what? You experienced that supernatural rest that God provides. Yes? And that's the invitation for all of us to come into that rest on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis. Look what it says. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful and none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us. And the word gospel can be one that is really confusing here. The gospel simply means what? Good news. Here's a question. What was the gospel or the good news for that generation of the Israelites? Well, the promised land. Yeah? That was where they wanted to go in because that's what God provided. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard regarding the promised land was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I love this in verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in, the wilderness generation, because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That invitation to come and trust God is given to every generation. Look at verse 8. It's a very significant verse here. For if Joshua had given them rest, even Joshua after Moses, Joshua was the one who what led them into the promised land, yes? For if Joshua had given them rest, and the word if is what's called in the Greek construction a second conditional clause, meaning is assumed to be false. So you can translate it this way. If Joshua had given them rest, and he didn't. Okay? Meaning that rest would not be realized until Jesus Christ fulfills it. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he didn't, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Okay? And I'll end with this. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. So here's my hard question for you. If entering his rest is salvation, right, how do you enter it? No. What does it say right here? What does that verse say? What does it say? Verse 11. Let us therefore what? Make every effort to enter that rest, as if salvation were dependent on us. That can't be, right? You can't do that. You can't do that. Because if you follow salvation as being the topic of what the writer is talking about here, then you would say, what, salvation is gained by what you and I do. Right? Let us therefore what? Make every effort to enter that rest. Right? So that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, but if trusting Christ, if leaving the life behind, if trusting Christ and going forward in our Christian walk is dependent upon us, and it is, then this is something that's what? Upon us. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest because of what Christ has promised for us. Not salvation, but a blessing in trusting God and obedience. Yes? Okay. That's exactly right. Persistent faith. Yeah. Now, I'll end with this in verse 14. I love this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, this is a very familiar verse to all of us, but what's the context of this? When it says the word of God is living and active. Word of God is living and active and is sharper than any double-edged sword. You know what I'm saying? It's like whenever you come to that a point in life, a fork in the road, if you will, whether to go in the way of disobedience, go backwards, or go forward, trusting God, knowing that it will cost a lot. When you come to that fork in the road, it's so tempting to go the other way, yes? But it says here, for the word of God is living and active. Meaning, God is about to do a spiritual surgery in you, in me. Yeah? Because if you're like me, if you're at that threshold, it's so tempting to what? Make excuses. Right? To justify our disobedience. To blame other people why we shouldn't. Okay? I can't forgive that person because you don't know what that person's done to me. Okay? That's an excuse. That's sin. Jesus says, how can you be forgiven of sins that I've forgiven you when you can't forgive one another, right? We make all the excuses in the world. Well, I can't forgive that person. You don't know what that person's done to me. Right? Nonsense. That's the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? Right? But the word of God is living and active. It does a what? Spiritual surgery in your heart and in mine. Yeah? Where God says, right there, Stephen, It's like God taking a spiritual 2x4 and whacking us upside the head. Do you need that sometimes? Yeah, I need that sometimes. But it's the only the Spirit of God that can do the hard work of convicting our hearts. Yes? Yes. And that's what God does here. And so he wants us to go forward. Whatever God's putting on your heart to do, to obey, I want you to go make it right. I want you to do this. This is where you obey God, and you know it's going to be hard work. By the way, forgiveness is not always equal to reconciliation. Those are two different things. But what you and I can do on our end is forgiveness. That can free us, okay, from that life of what? Poison and bitterness and anger. Yeah? Boy, is this good stuff? I love the book of Hebrews. Okay, I have so much more to say next week, all right? But let me give maybe one or two opportunities for questions. Questions on this? Yes, sir, Dan.
So I've also heard 4:1, therefore let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. And maybe this is in addition to what you're saying as far as a personal rest, but be referring to like a millennial kingdom rest.
Yes, it does. Very good. Very good. Yeah. What I will point out next week when we talk about the rest is it is ultimately an eschatological rest that God provides during the coming kingdom. Yes. Yeah. But there's also the second aspect of it. That's the present day rest.
Okay.
And I'll get to this with discussion about the Sabbath today. Okay, I think a lot of Christians have really fundamentally misunderstood the concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath that is fulfilled in Christ. It is amazing to me how so many evangelical Christians are still stuck on the Sabbath. Okay, that which was a type and a foreshadowing of what's to come has been fulfilled in Christ. And yet, we constantly still want to go back to the Sabbath. Okay, now I'll talk about that. And Jonathan touched on something that was very good today and very convicting. He said, are you dogs? Did you hear that part? Are you dogs yourself? Were you constantly still, what, creating havoc in the church for your legalism? Because there are many legalists in legalism in every church, including Stonebriar Community Church. Are you with me? Okay, that's something that we have to be watchful for. Because why? Because legalism really appeals to our fallen nature, flesh. You bet. And it's so easy to slide into many temptations for legalism. Yeah? And so we'll talk about that next week along with the rest of Hebrews 4. Okay? One more question maybe. Yes, ma'am. Could you wait just for a second? There's a mic right behind you. Yes, ma'am.
I feel sorry for the Israelites. They didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Yes and no. Yes and no. They did have the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer, but they had the Holy Spirit presiding over them as a people. Yeah.
But what a difference our lives are, because we each have the Holy Spirit within us to get us through the wilderness.
Yes, absolutely so. Absolutely so. And this is my chance to also say something about the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer never, ever contradicts Scripture. And what I mean is this, because you hear a lot, very often people say, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me in this very unique voice that only I could hear, okay? And they'll say something that's completely opposite of the Scriptures. And your immediate answer is, no, you didn't. It might have been anything else, but the voice of the Holy Spirit, yeah? The voice of the Holy Spirit never, ever contradicts revealed will within Scripture, yes? Yes? Okay. I've said a lot. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for a reminder today of your goodness to us in our lives. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for giving us the resources to obey. And it is our prayer today that whatever you're challenging us and putting in our hearts to do in obedience to your will, I pray that you will give us the courage and the strength to do that. It might be hard, but knowing that obeying you and trusting you will lead to the blessing and the rest that you provide. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. Great lesson. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.